two times a year that we always consider to be extra special in the church, when we must divert from our normal progression through book studies. The first one is Christmas, when we celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ as a man into the world. And the second one is when we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And each Easter I like to, and Christmas, have something special, and I'm sure most of you look for something different. But most pastors have the problem, I think, that after so many years you begin to wonder, well, we've covered about everything there is to say on the resurrection, so what do I do from here? And as I thought about this the last couple of weeks, I began to reflect on many of those who were with us a year ago, physically, that are no longer with us this Easter to celebrate, because now instead of celebrating in the flesh, here, they're in the very presence of our Lord this Easter, and that ought to bring us great joy. In John chapter 11, we have two verses that come to my mind that say so much about death. And this morning we're really talking about the subject of death and resurrection. It's interesting that in the 19th century, I think it was Joe Bailey, a well-known writer in Christendom today, who analyzed the situation. He's been very much involved in the study of life experiences after death, along with Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, a psychiatrist, and others who are giving their lives now to the study of life after death. Much of it is still speculation on the part of pagan psychiatrists, and that is there really life after death? But the Bible has so much to say about life after death that we need to really look at the vast volumes of material that are written here that deal with life after this segment of our lives is over with. In the 19th century, Joe Bailey mentions, death was very much an open subject and sex was a closed subject. But in the 20th century, we've reversed that. Now we've got sex completely out in the open, but somehow we've tried to subdue and suppress and shove death back into a corner. We don't want to face it, until recently, that is, when we have had those who are really trying to look into experiences after death. I was interested in an Austin newspaper the other day. I read about a doctor who had an experience with somebody who supposedly died, and this doctor helped to revive this person and bring him back to life. And this person had a horrible story to tell about while they were in hell. And consequently, the doctor was so shook up and so moved by this experience that he began to read his Bible and everything he could get his hands on about life after death. It really changed him and very much frightened him. But the setting of John in John chapter 11 is this great death scene of a dear friend of Jesus by the name of Lazarus, who had two sisters whose names were Mary and Martha. Now you notice in verses 1 through 13, Jesus receives the word that his friend Lazarus is sick, but obviously from the story, he's not in any great hurry to get down to where Lazarus is, and yet they knew that if somehow Jesus could just come down there and speak the right word, Lazarus would be healed immediately. But Jesus takes his good old time because he was very much in control of the situation, and he had plans for Lazarus, and that was to demonstrate to the world that he is really the Christ, the one who is the resurrection and the life. Finally, after he's put it off for so long, the word comes back in verse 14. Jesus said, Lazarus isn't only sick, he's a dead man. He's dead. And I'm glad, in verse 15, for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. So that you may believe what? That Jesus has the power of resurrection and life. Now that's what he's talking about here in verses 25 and 26, which I've chosen as my theme today, where Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he puts a question to Martha, do you believe this? Now we must grasp verse 15 and understand it if we're to realize the purpose behind the raising of Lazarus from the dead. You see, Jesus didn't raise many from the dead. That's interesting. We put such a high priority on human life today, and yet there's only recorded in Scripture three instances when Jesus raised somebody from the dead. And obviously, there's good reason why someone should not seek to remain in this life forever, because God has for the believer something so much better in the next life, the next phase of our existence. Some of you have been keeping up, I know, with this evangelist, I guess he calls himself, who's trying to resurrect his 80-year-old mother from the grave. And he's prayed over, and somebody told me this morning he's got till the end of the month, as far as the state is concerned, to bring her back to life. And I've been terribly perplexed about that situation, for I, for the life of me, cannot picture an 80-year-old woman wanting to come back into this experience. I mean, she's got something so much better where she is if she's a believer. Why don't they consult with her and find out if this is what she wants? You see, the reason Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead was to confirm that he is the one, in verse 15, so that you may believe, what, in verses 25 and 26, that I am the one who is the resurrection and the life. That resurrection is inerrant in me, that life is inerrant in me, and if you're going to have resurrection and going to have life, you're going to have it in me. I'm the only one. Many of you remember a TV program, I'm not sure it may still be on, regarding the giving away of a car at the end of the show. And there were four cars lined up, and then you took the keys, and you picked which car those keys fit. And the real proof of whether or not that was the right car for the right set of keys was when you went over and you put the key in the ignition, and then you would wait to see what happened. And if the car started, that meant it was the right key. If it didn't start, you blew it. Now, we have essentially the same thing happening here. Jesus is saying, I'm going to raise Lazarus from the dead to show you that I am the one who has the keys to resurrection and life. So it was a demonstration of his power and of his lordship over everything for eternity, even over death itself. Now look at the construction in verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. In the Greek here, it's an emphatic personal pronoun. Emphatic means that's where the emphasis is. I am. I am the resurrection and the life. Seven times in the Gospel of John, it's an interesting study, Jesus uses this same phrase. John chapter 4, I am he said to the Samaritan woman. Who? The Christ, the one who's from God. In John chapter 6, he says, I am the bread of life, the living bread that comes down from God out of heaven. In John chapter 7, he says, I am from the Father. In John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. And any man that walks or abides in me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The latter part of John chapter 8, he says, I am or was before Abraham. In other words, I'm eternal. I existed long before Abraham. And that's when they decided to stone him. In John chapter 10, I am the door. If any man's going to be saved, he has to come through me. That's how we're going to be saved. John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. And then the last one is in John 14 and verse 6, where I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. Now, what we mean here in the original language is this, that Jesus is saying, I am, and it's emphatic, which means I am the one, and there is no other. The emphasis is upon the individual personhood of Jesus Christ, that there's no one unique like He is, that He is the resurrection and the life. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come to the Father but by Him. You see, Jesus immediately shuts anybody else out and says they are an imposter if they proclaim to be the resurrection and the life. I've proved to you that I'm the resurrection and the life, and I will prove it to you by the resurrection of Lazarus from a state of deadness back to a state of life. Now Lazarus, as we get to verse 17, had been dead for 4 days. I mean, he was really dead. He had been in his tomb for 4 days. And yet Jesus, with just a spoken word later on in this story, speaks a word, Lazarus, come forth out of a state of deadness. And immediately Lazarus' body was no longer a corpse, but it was very much alive. That was all to demonstrate, not to try to be reproduced by his followers. It was to demonstrate who he is, that he's the resurrection and the life. And that we're to point people to Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, the life, the resurrection, the life, and he is the only one, there's no other. Now look back at verse 21. Martha therefore said to Jesus, and this is where it gets interesting. Some of you shut me off already, but it's really going to get interesting from here on. Martha therefore said to Jesus in verse 21, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give to you. Jesus said to her, your brother shall rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. You see, Martha makes the mistake that we often make, and that is, she was thinking of the resurrection of Lazarus in a day way off in the future. At the end of the age, when all are going to be raised again, the righteous unto eternal life and those who are unrighteous unto a state of damnation. And she says, Lord, I know he's going to be raised again. But Jesus said, no, Martha, you're making the mistake that everybody makes, and that is that you're thinking of way off there where the quality of life that I give you is right here and now. I am the resurrection and the life, and the man who believes in me, even though the world says he dies, he doesn't really die. If he believes in me. You see, somehow we as Christians have to redefine what death is. Pagans will write, you know, he's deceased. And we refer to a loved one as deceased, dead, no longer existent. Jesus wipes that all out here. He just shatters that kind of thinking. He said, there's no such thing as death for the man who believes in me. Wipe that word death out of your vocabulary, because you continue to live even though the world says he dies. He's very much alive. In fact, he's more alive then than he is now. That's the point. Leon Morris, who's a contemporary biblical scholar, has written something, and I thought it was so beautiful I couldn't put it in words other than his. For the heathen or the unbeliever, death may be thought of as the end. Not so for the man who believes in Christ. Such a man may die in the sense that he passes through the door we call physical death, but he will not die in the fuller sense of the word. Death for him is but the gateway to further life and fellowship with God. The moment a man puts his trust in Jesus Christ, he begins to experience that life of the age to come which cannot be touched by death. That's the point. The life, the quality of life that we have is something that cannot be touched by death. Now, I, for one, am glad that Easter comes at the springtime of the year, because we have so many beautiful illustrations around us of resurrection. We were gone for a couple days this week, and when we came back, went out, looked out and back, and here was our mountain laurel all in full bloom. And before long, the irises and all of the different flowers begin to come to life. Now, we have a resurrection every morning at our house. You know, the body goes into a state of almost hibernation, absolute stillness, for some of you, not me, during the night. And then in the morning, you get up and you're just refreshed and you're so alive at the very moment the alarm clock rings. You know, you're just raised. You're just raised and you're excited about facing life after you've had your coffee. You know, you're really... But it's a resurrection that you've gone through. And again, it's just one of hundreds and thousands of illustrations that nothing ever really ceases to be, but it just goes into a different state. And quite frankly, I'd rather sleep than live for the most part. And that's the same way. I think it's a good illustration of the fact that when we die, we enter into a state which the body may be very much at rest, but we're very much alive because we're in the presence of the Lord. And it's a more fun experience, like sleeping is a more fun... Well, anyway... But you see, what Jesus is saying is that I am the resurrection and life. He stands like a great fountain, and out of this great fountain issues forth resurrection and life. And if we're drinking from that fountain, we're drinking of resurrection and of life. Resurrection and of life. And that no man can ever really die if he's in Jesus Christ. And that's what makes you excited about facing the end of your life and later years in life, because you know the best is yet for you. The worst is behind you. You know, there's two words. I mentioned this a few weeks ago on a Sunday night, but I think it fits in so well here. There's two Greek words in the New Testament that refer to life. The first one is the word bios, from which we get our word biology in English. If you know anything about biology, you know it's just simply the study of living things, living organisms. It says nothing about the quality of life, but only the fact that there is life inherent in that. It's a living organism, a living tissue. Now we might characterize that by just simply there's life there. Okay? All right, the second word in the Greek is the word zoe, which says something about the quality of life. It's the word from which we get our word zoology. Zoe means very simply this, that there is a quality of life there that was not there before. It says something about the kind of life. And whereas if we were to describe a man as being bios, we would say he's got life, or he's alive. But if we go to the word zoe, we say, man, that's really living. Now that's the word that Jesus uses here. I am the resurrection and I am the real living. And that's why if you come to me, you're going to have life and you're going to have it more abundantly, not only here but in eternity to come. That's where real life is. Now, Paul further expounds on this theme in 1 Corinthians 15, and just, I'm not going to have you turn there, but you remember he breaks into that. He's dealing with the resurrection of Christ in the first part of the passage, and as he gets towards the end, he just breaks into a time of praise. And he gets very poetic, and he says, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where then is your victory? But thanks be to God who gives us the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. Death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? There's no longer any victory there. You no longer claim the Christian. We have a cat at home. His name is Sam. He's about 12 years old. He's a Siamese. Sam's like all cats, and that is that he loves to use his front claws. And we were up in Ohio before we moved down here. Sam loved to work my dad's furniture over, and my dad always looked for the time when he could work Sam over while he was working the furniture over. And we just knew when we moved down here to Wayside that our 72 Pontiac Catalina upholstery would be nothing more than shreds by the time we got to San Antonio if we carted Sam all the way down in that car, as nervous as he was about riding. So we did something to Sam, and that is we had his front claws removed. Now Sam's a very nice kitty. And when Sam comes into the house every day, you'll see him jump up on that furniture and he'll just start working it over just as hard as he can. And I'll sit there and I'll cheer him on. I'll say, Sam, just tear it up. I mean, just go to it, Sam. And I don't even try to get him off of the furniture anymore. You see, Sam's helpless now. The motions are all there. He's still going through the same motion, but it no longer has the same meaning, the same impact. The stinger was removed. Now, likewise, with a believer, we can stand here and we can almost cheer for death to claim us, you see? And we can say, come on, death, come at me, I'm ready because I know the one who is the resurrection and the life, and death cannot touch me. I have a far different state of life that death cannot get to it. So Paul really develops that in 1 Corinthians 15. Death in the presence of Jesus Christ is no longer death. And that's why you've got guys, great men of church history and women who have died so triumphantly. They've died with not in a time of despair as so many pagans, but rather they die with a note of triumph. John A. Lie, that is death, said, can this be death? Why, it's better than living. Tell them I die happy in Jesus. D.L. Moody, that great evangelist, at moments before he died, said, this is glorious. Earth is receding. Heaven is opening. God is calling me. This is my crowning day. Isn't it glorious? Sir David Brewster, a well-known scientist who was the inventor of the kaleidoscope, said, I will see Jesus at his death. He's talking. I shall see him as he is. I have had the light for many years. Oh, how bright it is. I feel so safe and so satisfied. Mary Frances. Oh, that I could tell you what joy I possess at her death. The Lord doth shine with such power upon my soul. He has come, He has come. Hallelujah. Martin Luther, when his 14-year-old daughter lay dying, very suddenly taken with a sickness and resulted in her death, and on the day of her funeral, as Martin Luther looked down at his 14-year-old daughter there in her casket, he said, "Oh, my dear Magdalena, you will rise and shine like the stars in the sun." How strange to be so sorrowful and yet to know that all is peace, that all is well. Isn't that the strangeness that we feel? How sorrowful! And yet to know that all is peace and all is well. It's a paradox. God has taken many from our midst in the past year, and I think primarily there are two good reasons why God has chosen the year 1977 and 78 to take many from us that are no longer with us today. I think one is obviously for them, they're so much better off. They wouldn't come back. I mean, not after they've been in the presence of the Lord. But secondly, for those of us who remain, it really kind of helps us to get things into clearer perspective. You ever notice how your TV or radio, if you don't tune it for a long period of time, it will soon begin to get a very distorted picture? And the longer you watch it, the first thing you begin to think there's something wrong with your eyes, and the next thing you have to get back up, it just kind of lost its fine tuning. Now see, this is what happens to we who are believers all the time. We're constantly being distorted by the pictures that the world is giving to us. And so soon we lose our perspective on life and on eternity, and so God has to pick one out from here and a loved one out of here and a close friend here from us in order to help us to bring things back into proper focus. Like turning the knob. I ran across a beautiful verse that really backs up what I'm saying in Ecclesiastes 7:2. It's a verse you ought to really look at. Not now, but just let me give it to you. In the New American Standard Version, it reads like this: "It's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living will take it to heart." Now, if I was to put that in a paraphrase, it would go like this: it's better to go to a funeral than to a festival. Because when you go to a funeral, you realize that you're going to be like that man one day, and it helps you to get life into better perspective. That's what Solomon is saying. How long has it been since you've been excited about going to funerals? You see, that world, they don't want anything to do with funerals. They try to wipe it out of their mind, wear black, all of these things, because they don't know how to deal with it. But Solomon says, look, go to all the funerals you can, because that's where we get that fine tuning. And it keeps life in proper focus, that we recognize we're all frail and we're all terminal, and God only gives us so much time with which to do that which He has called us to do. We cannot escape death. We must deal with it. We must reckon it in our own minds. And there's nothing that makes the resurrection of Jesus Christ more real to the believer than to have in the background of the resurrection our own death in clear view. When you look at yourself, or when you look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, do you see in the background your own death? That's the only way you ever appreciate the resurrection. I'd like for you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 58, Paul at the end of this great passage on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then following that up, he says, "Because Christ lives, we too shall all live. We shall all be raised together and made into His likeness in a twinkling of time, in a moment. We're all going to be made like Him. Death will be swallowed up in victory." And then in verse 58, he says, "Because of this, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." I see two thoughts here. One is that as believers, we're to be steadfast, settled, fixed in our own mind, not wondering whether there's life after death. Paul is saying, shun the foolish speculation of the world about whether or not there's life after death. That's already settled because Jesus was raised from the dead. We too shall be raised. That's a sure thing. Either you'll be raised to life or you'll be raised to damnation. But one way or another, you're going to be raised. So forget it. Be settled. Be fixed in your own mind. Know that it's truth and you cannot change it. secondly, he says, because of this, always be abounding in the work of the Lord. You know, any professional coach in basketball or soccer or football or baseball or whatever will tell you that his team did not lose because of lack of talent, but they lost because of lack of motivation. You see, God has talented all of us equally in different areas. If you lose out, it's not going to be because of lack of talents. It's going to be because of lack of motivation, that you have not kept the resurrection of Jesus Christ in clear perspective. You have not kept your own resurrection in clear perspective. And so consequently, you've lacked the motivation to be always abounding in the work of the Lord and the things that count. We all need that motivation. And Paul says, here's the motivation, the resurrection of Christ, your own resurrection. It's a sure thing. That ought to be motivation enough. There was a well-known sports columnist years ago who died by the name of W.F. Kirk. And he wrote this little poem just before his death, and he couched it in terms of the baseball diamond. Maybe you've heard it. It's called "The Last of the Ninth for Me." The doctor knows what his trained eyes see, and he says, it's the last of the ninth for me. One more swing while the clouds loom dark, and then I must leave this noisy ballpark. 'Twas a glorious game from the opening bell, good plays, bad plays, and thrills pell-mell. The speed of it burned my years away, but I thank my God that He let me play. Do you feel that way about life this morning? Paul says, look, brethren, sisters, Jesus Christ lives. And because He lives, we too shall live forever, and nothing can change that. So always be abounding in the work of the Lord. One final passage, back in Acts chapter 10, and with this we close. Verse 38, Peter's great sermon, the conversion of the house of Cornelius, says something further about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, beginning with verse 38. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things that he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, and they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. But God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as the judge of the living and the dead. You see, Jesus is not only the resurrection and the life and this present age our counselor and our helper, but Jesus at the end of this age will stand as the judge over both the living and the dead. The same Jesus who was raised again, you will one day stand before, and the question that will be put to you is, do you know me? Have you been clinging to me? Are you relying upon me? That's what faith is, reliance. It's not just this easy believism that's floating around. It's relying upon a personal Savior, knowing that you cannot save yourself. Are you relying upon yourself, your good works, your church attendance, the fine things that you're doing in the community, the love that you have for your family, all of these things to get you through? Or are you relying upon Jesus Christ? One day you're going to stand before Him as judge, if He's not your Savior. I heard a story years ago, and I've never been able to shake it. I relay this story again to you this morning. Many of you probably heard it in one form or another. But it's about a young man who got in a lot of trouble, and this lawyer came to him one day, and he said, young man, I'd like to really represent you. I'd like to handle your case. I would like to be the one to go in and fight your battle for you. But the young man was so cocky, and he said, look, I can handle it myself. I don't need you. I'll go in. I'll stand before the judge myself. And so time went on, and before the case was finally brought before the judge, the young man in his own cockiness had determined he could handle it. And he went before the judge on this given day, and as he entered into the courtroom, to his dismay and awe, as he looked at the judge, it was the same man who before wanted to be his lawyer. And he said to the judge, "Your Honor, you remember me. You were wanting to handle my case, and now here you are in a position where you can really be fair to me. You can be merciful to me." And the judge looked at the young man. He said, "Young man, before I was in a position where I could be your lawyer, and I wanted to do something for you. But now I'm no more a lawyer. I've been promoted to judge. I cannot show mercy." It's a very sobering story, because that's where we find ourselves in dealing with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Today, He'll be your Lord. He'll be your life. He'll be your resurrection. He'll be your strength. He'll be your help. All of these things. But if you refuse Him today, one day you'll stand before Him and He will be the judge. It's up to you. Let's pray. As we pray this morning, there may be some of you who you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what Easter means. Christ lives. And He's willing to invade our own personal, private lives, make something beautiful of them. But He only comes in by invitation. "Behold, I stand at the door of your heart and I knock. And if any man, regardless of who he is, regardless of how sinful, how wicked you might be, if any man will hear my voice and will open unto me the door of his heart, I will come into him and I will have fellowship with him and he with me." Jesus Christ wants to be your Savior and Lord. He loves you so much He was willing to go to the cross for you. He was raised again from the dead to indicate from God the Father that His sacrifice for our sins was sufficient. That God was satisfied, and so He was raised from the dead. And today He lives, and one day He will return for His own. He will also stand as judge over the world who has rejected Him. Are you going to be among the rejectors or the believers? You're making that choice right now. I ask you, encourage you, and exhort you just to invite Jesus Christ now into your life. Put your trust in Him. Turn from yourself. Say, "Lord Jesus, I need you. I want you to come into my life and forgive me and cleanse me and give me a new heart. Make me a new person." He'll do that. Believer, have you kind of got things out of perspective? You haven't really been abounding in the Lord. You've had your sights set up on material gain and prosperity. Thinking about your retirement, why not look beyond your retirement? Look to your death. Life is so short. Will you look to Him this morning? Say, "Lord, I've really gotten things out of balance in my life. I haven't been spending the time with You, building the relationship. I really haven't been faithful in any ministry. I haven't really been using my spiritual gifts as I ought to be. Certainly haven't been abounding in the work of the Lord." Would you say this morning, "Lord, here I am. Send me, use me." Father, we thank You for taking this Easter Sunday morning to bring back into perspective the really important things in life. Because Jesus Christ lives, we too shall live. Help us to shun any foolish speculation, to be fixed and settled, to be always abounding. Thank You for speaking to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.